if I'm Jerusalem, over to the east, so for you over this way, there's immediately the Mount of Olives. It's a bit like, more like Nathan Campus rather than Mount Gerat. A bit of a shallower hill leading from Jerusalem, rises, drops off. On the other side of the Mount of Olives, going down the far side, you've got Bethany and Bethphage, these two little villages just beyond. Jesus has been travelling towards Jerusalem from over in the east, coming towards Jerusalem, and going to travel over this Mount of Olives to the city. He's told his disciples just previously in chapter 18 that this is where they're going, and he's given them a heads up as to what was going to happen when they got there. Back in Luke chapter 18 from verse 31, so this is only two or three days before this incident, Jesus told his disciples, Luke 18 verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "See, we're going to go to Jerusalem over that way, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was being said. So he's told his disciples a few days beforehand, this is where he's going, this is what's going to happen. And now in this passage we see that he's come really close to Jerusalem. Particularly in verse 29, when he drew near from over this way to Bethphage and to Bethany, so he's getting closer. Down in verse 37, now he's drawing near even more. He was already on the way down the Mount of Olives, so by verse 37, he's climbed the Mount of Olives and down the other side. And then you get to verse 41, he's drawn near and he sees the city open up in front of him. So in this passage here, it's the very precipice before entering into the city itself. The very next verse, in verse 45, which we'll look at next week, kicks off with, "And he entered the temple." As soon as this finishes, kicks into Jerusalem, straight into the temple. That's for next week. For now, he's been walking, and at last, the journey to Jerusalem is almost over. My purpose for today for us is to appreciate the absolute tragic circumstances which here surrounded Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But also, amongst that tragedy, to see amongst it the surprising hope for us all amongst this tragic entry. That's where we're going today. Bit of a backstory first of all. This entry into Jerusalem, it's been a little while coming. Some key verses just in Luke's Gospel, just to fill it in. Back in chapter 9, from verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. So way back in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has long before actually set his face. This is where he wants to get to. He sent messages ahead of him at that time, people into a village of Samaritans, so he's sort of way up north in Samaria, but they didn't accept him because he'd set his face to Jerusalem. They said, "We don't want anything to do with you, you're off to Jerusalem. Keep out of here." So way before, he's actually already planned getting here. Chapter 13, verse 31, Luke just keeps dropping this in. Remember, this is where Jesus is going. Luke chapter 13 from verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, "Look, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should die and perish outside of Jerusalem." So way back in chapter 13, Luke dropped in again. Hey, in 3 days' time, off to Jerusalem, that's where I'm going. Chapter 17, verse 11, he just throws in again. On the way to Jerusalem, he's passing along between Samaria and now Galilee, getting a bit closer. 2 weeks ago, we looked at from chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. That kicked off in verse 1 with, he enters Jericho, but was just passing through. And then last week in 19 from verse 11, we heard this wonderful, Jesus pauses to say, hey, the kingdom's coming. He's pausing, verse 11, proceeded to tell us in this parable, because he's near to Jerusalem. And then 19:28, After he'd said that big parable, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So this has been Jesus' life. The story of his life is heading toward Jerusalem. Today we see he's almost there, heading down the slope, about to pop into town. And so he draws near and draws near and draws near. So this long, determined journey of Jesus, why half this passage is talking about a donkey? Half this passage is going on about a donkey. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, going to die, and we stop and go on about a donkey. Is it there to just prove Jesus' predictive powers? Let me just remind you, I know it's up ahead. There's a donkey, it's tied up. If you say this, they'll do this. If you don't say that, the laboured repetition. You know, why does Luke labour the repetition? Notice in verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? And then in 34, they rock up to the owners and they say, why are you untying it? Verse 31 again, when they say this, Jesus says, you know, tell them the Lord has need of it. And so in 34, what they say is, the Lord has need of it. Back in verse 30, Jesus says, untie it and bring it here. Luke, again, just labours the language. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, because he said, untie it and bring it. So they brought it. Why is Luke just being so pedantic about this donkey as Jesus enters into Jerusalem? Why the weird facts about no one's ever sat upon this colt? Why are they praising God? Why are their cloaks going on the donkey and on the ground? What's the deal with this whole cult incident? Why this just before Jesus' death and crucifixion? Well, Jesus doesn't need the donkey because he's weary. There's no mention of that. He's not tired. He doesn't need a bit of help up the hill. He gets on the donkey here because of the symbolism that is laden with this entire donkey incident. There's a further backstory, not just in Jesus' life. Back in Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, they're worth just reading over at some point. Luke chapter 1 in the first four verses. Luke gives us a bit of a reason why he's writing this entire gospel. He's writing 30, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He's been a witness to things that have gone on. He's read lots of other stuff other people have written down. He's compiling a big account of what's happened just previously to give everyone who follows certainty about the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. This is why Luke's writing all of this stuff for us, to serve us by giving us certainty and conviction about all the things that were fulfilled amongst them in Jesus' day. Notice there the fulfillment language. Jesus and everything that happens with him doesn't just appear out of the blue. There's been a whole backstory in the Old Testament which is now coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The backstory kicks off. We've looked at this a little bit before. Abraham and Genesis 12, great verses. God chooses Abraham, decides to bless him, and through him he'll bless the whole world. Abraham's nothing special about him. He's just a chosen instrument of God. He's a bad egg like the rest of the bad eggs. He's just the chosen bad egg for the rest of the world. What we basically have from Abraham onwards is one giant Abrahamic group assignment from God. They've got to follow this through for 1500 years, and basically the group assignment is now coming to a head in Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem. Abraham was given these promises, through you I'll bless the world. Abraham had a son Isaac. When Abraham died, God spoke to Isaac. Isaac, the promises to Abraham are passing to you. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Isaac died. God said to Jacob, the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac are passing on to you as well. Jacob's name, does anyone know what the name of Jacob means? You remember why he's called Jacob?
Is it the one who wrestles with?
Yeah, he does wrestle. It also just means deceiver, basically liar. Because there's nothing, again, special about him. He's just a bad egg like the rest of the world. Nothing righteous about him. But these are the guys through whom God is going to work and use. Get to Exodus chapter 1 and 2. The guys, the whole family and the descendants are down in Egypt in slavery. Exodus 2, God looks at them and says, I can see your suffering, and I remember the fact that I promised something to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, therefore I'm going to come and rescue you. The whole Exodus coming out of Egypt thing is because of God's previous promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. God's big Abrahamic project is still on track. We've looked at some of this before. The thing thrown this week is the other real high point in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where this big group assignment takes a little bit of a twist. 2 Samuel chapter 7, passage really worth noting down, because how God is going to bring forth his group project of blessing to the world through Abraham, we see it now involves a kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is becoming the first real king in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David says to God, hey, you know, you built me the big palace, you've had this ark and this tent running around, I want to build something big for you, I want to build a house for you. And this is how it goes down in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, who's one of the prophets at the time. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this very day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling the whole time. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord says. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. Hear the Abrahamic promise flooding through David now. I'll make your name great as the king of Israel. And you'll be like one of the famous ones. I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, like the land promised to Abraham. And I'll plant them so they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed no more. And violent men shall no more afflict them as formerly. And I'll give you rest for your enemies. And here's the key tweak. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house. David has come to God and said, God, your ark is in a tent. I want to build you a house of cedar, of wood, for your ark. God says, no, I'm going to build for you a house. A little play on that word house here. Not a house of cedar, though, for David. It's a dynastical house. A house of kingship. His kingly house will go forever. Rather than God, David building a house for God, God comes back to David. David, I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is the house God is going to build for David. He shall build a house for my name. So this one who's Solomon, he then builds the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God's going to establish David's kingdom forever. Jumping forward a bit, David has a son Solomon, becomes the king. He dies, his sons fight, the kingdom divides. Kings and kings all over the shop, they keep dying and dying, doing dodgy stuff, good stuff, dodgy stuff, good stuff. As it goes on and on, when you get Acts chapter 2, Luke comes back and tells us how God fulfills this promise to David. I've been someone eternally on the throne of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the great, great, great grandson of David. His resurrection from the dead means that this King Jesus Christ is now reigning forever. The promises to David that his throne would go on forever are actually and really fulfilled through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The king now reigns and reigns and reigns. Forever, a great son of David will reign on the throne. Now, this is important for us because we see this is the big twist in this Abrahamic group assignment for Israel. How they do bring to pass the promises of blessing to the world is through particularly now this king of theirs. What we do is we, when we get to Luke 19 now, back to this donkey, what's going on with the donkey? The symbolism is laden with this kingship. Numbers 19 verse 2, I'll just read to you Numbers 19 verse 2. We see in the law stuff to do with donkeys and heifers and mules and all sorts of things. Numbers 19 verse 2, this is the statute of the law that the Lord had commanded Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never sat. Just like this donkey, on which no one has ever sat. Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, same sorts of laws pop up again. Deuteronomy 21, from verse 3. The elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke. This donkey in Jesus' day, on which no one has ever sat, makes it a holy donkey. It's a holy donkey that has been given to Jesus on which to sit. Zechariah 9, verse 9, again, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is in mind of Luke as he writes this gospel. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This donkey now is the vehicle to bring in the king, the eternal king who will always reign. Not just that, in Zechariah 9, the next verse, verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This king that comes on the donkey shall speak peace, which is what Jesus is doing. And down in verse 42, "Would you guys not know the things that make for peace?" And then finally, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Now this is a bit of a Bible flick today, but it just helps you to see all the symbolism that's been laid on this donkey. 2 Kings 9, verse 13. One of the kings is becoming coronated. He's becoming the king back at this time. "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." Throwing the garments on the ground is a thing to do to welcome the king. This whole donkey scene, half this passage as Jesus is going down the slope into Jerusalem, is to highlight the fact that at last, the 1500-year group assignment for Israel, the due date has arrived. At last, as they enter into Jerusalem, here comes the king. Here at last come the promises to Abraham that us bad eggs in the world, there's hope. The group assignment, the group project, it's about to be delivered, about to be handed in, because the king has come. And hence the praising here in verses 37 and 38. Hence this wonderful praising. As he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, my purpose for today is that I want us to appreciate, though, the tragic circumstances that surrounded the entry of this king into Jerusalem. And also, though, from amongst the tragedy, to realise the surprising hope that arises for us all. The King Jesus is here, but did you notice a few dark shadows over the canvas? There's a few dark shadows, there are three dark patches. Back in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's Gospel, it's the things we're seeing at Christmas. The shepherds are in the field, angels in the sky, praising God, glory in the highest, all that sort of stuff. It's a bit reminiscent of that here. Yeah, you've got disciples on the mountain praising God in the highest, all sorts of things. Although it does cast a bit of a shadow when you compare them. I'm going to just read again, I'm going to read Luke chapter 2. This is the bit in the start of Luke's Gospel where he describes the angels in the heaven praising God at Jesus' birth. I'm going to read that one, and then I'm going to ask you guys just to hear what I say and compare it to what the disciples are now saying. So, I'll read it twice so you get it. Back in chapter 2, verse 13 of Luke's Gospel, this is how Luke describes the angels in the heaven popping up and just praising God at Jesus' birth. Suddenly, there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." Now, the multitude of the disciples are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Let me read them again one more time and just see if you can pick up the slight change that's taken place. Back in chapter 2, the angels are saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." The disciples here are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Can you even pick up a bit of a subtle difference there? Where does the peace change? Where was it? Where is it?
Earth to heaven.
Yeah, that's right. Back in chapter 2, it was on earth, peace amongst those with whom he's pleased. Now in Luke 19, the disciples are saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, a bit of a dark patch falling over things. What's Luke doing here? Is he just highlighting the fact that maybe peace on earth, that hope is evaporated? Now there's peace in heaven, but maybe not so much more on earth because of what's coming with Jesus Christ. A second dark patch. This is the 1500-year group assignment for Israel, but not all Israel seem to be putting their names on the front cover sheet. Who's rejoicing here? It's the whole multitude of the disciples. And third, to confirm this dark patch, the Pharisees are saying, "Look, take our name off it. You can stick that in the box, email it over, but we're having nothing to do with it." Look at the Pharisees there in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. We don't like what they're doing. There's division amongst the ranks of those as the assignment gets handed in." Fourth, this is just for future. We realize pretty soon even that these disciples, though they're happy now, they're proved pretty fickle. Within a few chapters, they've also deserted Jesus Christ. A number of dark patches are falling over this wonderful, joyous moment that ought to be of Jesus entering to Jerusalem. This is an absolute tragedy. This is tragic. Here comes the King to bring peace to the world, and those with whom he has borne patiently for 1500 years, Jerusalem, are saying no thank you. This is terribly, terribly sad. The tragedy of Israel here is her refusal to accept this King of Peace, God's chosen King. He doesn't come bearing a sword. He doesn't come bearing arms. He's come in peace, and they're refusing him. 1500 years of patience by the God of Peace is met at the very end here by further obstinate refusal to accept. God has put up with Israel's hostilities here for 1500 years. They've killed the prophets, they've stoned others, they've done all sorts of things. And now at last, overlooking all of these things, he finally sends his son, and even his son, they're having a go at, and they're going to kill. The tragedy here, the absolute tragedy, is that right to the bitter end, Israel remains a bad egg, chosen from the rest of us, bad eggs. She will not repent and come and lay down her arms against God. In ultimate insult and rejection, Israel here refuses God's very own son, the King of Peace. They meet the donkey king with bloodshed. It's a really sad passage. How hopeless these people are. So Jesus looks at Israel and just laments, just sad and full of mourning. They won't learn, and in fact, by this point, they just cannot learn. That's just who they are. And yet, the tragedy though in verse 41, he draws near to the city, sees the city, and weeps over it. That verse, as tragic as it is, actually also contains our hope. Jesus weeps. Jesus here is weeping. Israel is exposed on the one hand as obstinate and rebellious and hostile through and through. And Jesus, as he looks at her, rather than after 1500 years, now at the end, just flying off the handle, I've had enough, he is exposed as being a God of peace through and through. As he comes to these guys who for 1500 years, and out of the very death, they're going to be hostile to him, in the face of even that, he sits there weeping for them. He's not full of retaliation, he's full of tears to their hostility. Jesus responds not by going off the handle. This isn't the straw that breaks the donkey's back or the camel's back. In this final insult, Jesus' absolute patience is just shown to the whole world. The King of Peace himself is exposed here as thoroughly, thoroughly peaceful through and through. Even in the face of this, he will offer peace. This is our wonderful hope. Our hope is not in the fact that somehow we can reform ourselves to make ourselves pleasing to God. God doesn't look at me in my ungodliness and my all sorts of things. God doesn't sort of look at me over here and go, there's something here I can work with. some good work or some good intention or some good desire, or at some point I did something well, he'll do better later on. God doesn't look over here and look up and down me and go, somewhere in there, if I look really, really, really deep, I can find something that I can work with. That's not the case. He's worked with these guys for 1500 years, and to the very end, there is nothing there to work with. As terrible as that is, the wonder is that God looks at us with nothing that he can work with and goes, nevertheless, I love them. And I weep and still offer peace. This is the gospel. This passage is the gospel. That there is nothing that we can bring in our hand to offer to God, no good intention, no good desire. We don't hear his grace like a Catholic view and sort of cooperate with it somehow. We don't bring anything to the table. We bring nothing to the table. And yet, God stands to the side and looks at us and accepts. He weeps and is full of tears and offers peace. This is wonderful good news. We don't have to reform ourselves to somehow get ourselves into his good books. It's purely his mercy and his open hands that forgive us. This is a passage, and this is the gospel. The gospel is one where we are exposed terribly, and yet we gain absolute confidence, despite that, to come to God, because he is exposed as thoroughly accepting of us. I want to invite you guys today, to yourself, for yourself personally, and for others on campus, come and encourage them as well to lay down our arms, our hostilities against God, and come to the God who still offers peace in his patience. As much as us at times and our friends are hostile to God, nonetheless, he is exposed here as in Jesus Christ his Son as a God who longs for peace still. Today is the very day for people still to lay down their arms and to come to the God of peace. As long as today is the day of salvation, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day people might be saved, because God has made peace with us. Should we be willing to come and make peace with him? in the death of his own son, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, he reconciles himself to us ungodly ones, and pleads with us that we might reconcile ourselves to him. Go and encourage us, first of all, let this truth sink into us. Let the truth of forgiveness of sins, guilt dispensed with completely, not because I've had to reform myself, not because I look at the mirror and something's better today than yesterday. It's not on anything to do with what goes on in here. It's because over here, God has decided to shower mercy and peace upon us. That is our wonderful hope. Can I encourage you also, filled with that wonderful good news, share it with the campus. If you've got a spare hour, grab me or grab Danae or someone else and ask us to come and evangelise with you. Ask us to come and help you find someone else to come and speak to Jesus, speak to them about Jesus with. We'd love to help you. We'd love you guys to do it yourselves. Whatever means you can, grab people here in the Bible study groups, one-to-ones, whatever it is. Meet up to hear this word of the gospel that people might be saved. Because today is still another day when God is just offering peace to a world that is hostile. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're horrified, Father, at how unpeace-like we are. And yet, Father, exposed, we rejoice that you nonetheless still offer peace. Father, we praise your character as a God of peace through and through. Father, we praise you as a God of sheer patience and long-suffering with the world. Father, thank you that we have been objects of your patience. Father, we're thankful for your mercy, and we ask, Father, that you would continue to show this patience and peace to many others whom we know. Strengthen us and give us courage, Father, to share this news of peace with them also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.